Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Did you enjoy the rain last night? All the rain that there is? I don't know about you, but I was looking for an ark out my window to see if I needed to get on board. I enjoy stories. I enjoy sharing stories and telling stories. I enjoy hearing stories of what it was like when people were growing up as they were kids. And I think one of my favorite stories that I've heard in our family had to do with Andy when he was younger. And he's not here, so I can tell this on him. But they were at their grandparents' house, Kay's father. And he was really curious and was wondering why Grandpa always prayed at mealtimes for tennis shoes. He would always pray a blessing over tennis shoes at the family. And there was a great confusion within the family as to what was going on until they realized that what he was hearing was tennis shoes was actually bless this food to its intended use. And he thought that was bless these tennis shoes. And he was very confused as to why Grandpa cared so much about tennis shoes at mealtimes. I don't know about you, but I've had things like that in my own life. Do you have any of these kind of rote things that you don't really know where it comes from, but you catch yourself in a moment saying something that you just say all the time without really thinking about it? I discovered one of these not too long ago, probably back in college, but a friend of mine asked, "Why do you thank God for birds, trees, grass, and food?" Because it would roll off my tongue. "Thank you for the birds, trees, grass, and food." And out of those four, I really only care about food. It's the only thing I really am super concerned about. But for whatever reason, I had used nearly all my life birds, trees, grass, and food to sort of be a stand-in for like a general thanking God for creation, I suppose. But we do this, don't we? So we do sometimes have certain ways, modes of praying, things that we say that always get said, they always get slipped in there, whether we're really thinking about them or not. This morning, I want to challenge us to think about our prayer life. I want to challenge you, I want to challenge myself and our church to think about our prayer life. And what I mean by that isn't necessarily when you pray or how often you pray. What I want us to think about and to challenge ourselves is to move beyond a simple a prayer that is either only about food or a prayer that is about listed needs. And what I mean by that is, and I hope you don't at all hear me saying that I don't think we should pray about listed needs, about physical prayer concerns. Those are very, very important. But I think we are shortchanging our prayer life when it is only what we pray about. And so I want to challenge us to move beyond only praying about maybe listed needs, but to pray transformative prayer. Prayer that seeks to change us from the inside out. Prayer that seeks spiritual transformation and renewal. And so the question then is this: how do we do that? How do we move beyond a prayer life and develop one that doesn't just present God with a laundry list of items or concerns that we have, physical or otherwise, but moves towards a crying out to God for transformation, both in our own lives and in the lives of those we care about? And so this week and next week, we want to look at learning how to pray like David and learning how to pray like Paul. Jeff this morning read for us Psalm 51, which has to be one of David's most beautiful and heartbreaking prayers. You'll notice at the beginning of Psalm 51, Jeff read the inscription for us, says, "A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." Of course, this refers to 2 Samuel chapters 11 through 12, an infamous period of David's life where he made an incredibly bad decision. He made a bad, bad mistake that just steamrolled and compounded itself one thing after another. The same man who was courageous in the face of certain defeat by his faith in God, facing Goliath, who was this great leader, this great man of God, yet he has this moment in his history, this moment in his life where he sees Bathsheba. He goes into her, commits adultery with her, and it results in an unwanted pregnancy. Rather than owning up to this mistake, he compounds and makes things even worse than they already are by trying to manipulate Uriah, her husband, to come home from the battle so that maybe he can get away with them thinking it was Uriah's child. And when that doesn't work, he goes one step further and he arranges the death of Uriah to make it look like it was just an accident that happened in battle. In chapter 11, verse 25, when this news is brought to him, he responds with something like, "Man, that's how it goes sometimes, you know, that's too bad." And some time goes by, and David thinks he has gotten away with it. He thinks he's off the hook until God sends the prophet Nathan to confront him. And Nathan comes in with this story about a man who was very wealthy and had a lot of animals, a lot of lambs, yet stole from the poor man who only had one to feed his dinner party. And predictably, what's David's response? He's furious, and he has this righteous indignation and anger and demands justice. And then Nathan looks at him square in the eye and says, "You're the man." Not in a good way, but you are this man. David, cut to the heart, cut to the quick, he cries out, "I have sinned against God." Next time we sing "Created Me," how does it change the way you think about that song that we sing, seeing it, viewing it against this backdrop of complete anguish over something that David had done? So what I find so fascinating in thinking about this story, thinking about that as being the backdrop against Psalm 51, is the fact that it mentions none of this. If you read through Psalm 51, not a single time does Bathsheba's name come up, or Uriah's name, or even an allusion to exactly what had happened. He mentions something about blood guiltiness. He, of course, talks about the forgiveness that he needs, but never once does he name it. Never once does he confess in a specific and singular way about what he did to Bathsheba and Uriah. Because this psalm is more than just a prayer of forgiveness. A prayer of forgiveness would have said, "I have wronged these two, and I pray forgiveness for that." This is more than just forgiveness, more than just, "I made this bad mistake." But this is a prayer that addresses the cause. It addresses a heart that is misaligned with the intentions and the will and the moral aspect of God. It addresses a prayer that pleads, that cries out for transformation. That's what I find so fascinating about this prayer. It isn't just a sort of rote covering up of, "Forgive me for this bad thing I did," but instead it looks past that to the heart within, to what caused him to make this decision to begin with. And notice how he begins in verse 1. Notice that he calls upon three aspects of God's character. Character that he desperately needs to resolve the main issue. Aspects of who God is and who he has promised to be, because it is specifically what he needs in this moment. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God." He says, "According to your steadfast, your promised, your never-ending, your never-wavering love. According to this abundant mercy that you have." Have you ever thought about whenever you pray to God, beginning with a recognition of who God is and who you desperately need him to be in your moment of need? Maybe you're praying a prayer of praise, and so we might begin by recognizing God as the one who is the giver of all things. Maybe you're heartbroken and sad, and you recognize in your prayer at the beginning of as God as one who is the comforter and who promises to be with us. Beginning a prayer this way reminds us of the pieces of God that we so desperately need in our lives. Be gracious. Show me your steadfast love and your abundant mercy, because I am in desperate need of it. Then verses 2 through 5, he moves into a confession such as it is. And the confession doesn't deal with the specific issue, but instead more like the cause. The Hebrew general word for sin is used several times throughout, and it's paired with specific, specialized words for wrongdoing. He says, "Cleanse me from my iniquity." Iniquity is not a word that we throw around very often. We don't go up to one another and say, "I need you to help me with my iniquity." We wouldn't know what that meant. We thought we were talking about something different. But the Hebrew word for iniquity has the sense of personal guilt. David, in other words, is saying, "I have an issue. I have this guilt within me, and it is no one's fault but my own. He is admitting that no one made him do this. He wasn't. It wasn't some circumstance that caused this to happen in his life. He is taking personal responsibility for what he needs this transformation for. Then he uses the word transgression, also not a word that you use in everyday conversation. The word for transgression has to do with willful rebellion. In other words, I am taking personal responsibility for a choice that I made that I knew was wrong. My will inside me wanted to do this thing. My present circumstance and pleasure was more important to me than anything else. I was willful in this rebellious act against God. And then he says, evil. The Hebrew word here for evil has to do with an injurious effect that your behavior has on another person. So think about it. He's not left anything out here. As he talks about what he has done wrong, he takes personal responsibility for it. He says, "It wasn't just a mistake. I knew it was wrong and I did it anyway. And I fully recognize that my behavior and the things that I did had a harmful impact upon another person." It's a very, very deep confession. But then we come to verse 4. And it's a little bit of a head scratcher. If you read verse 4, you think about what happened and what has occurred, and you read David saying, "Against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And we pause and we wonder, David, how could you say that? A man is dead because of you and your behavior. Someone lost their husband. Someone lost their lives because of what you did. How can you say you are only sinning against God? I don't think David is ignoring what he did because he pairs it with the word evil, which has to do with harm done to another person. He knows the harm he's done to another person. But what's so fascinating to me about this and this phrase is what makes this psalm unique, because it gives us a depth of insight not only into David's mind, but also into an understanding of sin that you see carried throughout Scripture, even into the New Testament in Paul. David isn't saying that his action didn't have an effect on people. Rather, the point that he's making is that the nature of sin is fundamentally about a failure to honor God. A failure to have God as the ultimate arbiter of our faith and our lives. Sin is not about this one thing that I do. Sin, first and foremost, is about humanity, blinded by its own self-interest, cutting itself off from God. If you go to Romans chapter 1, Paul has a lengthy discussion about the wrath of God. God's wrath being poured out on mankind. And when he gets to the ultimate cause, the ultimate reason that God would pour out his wrath on mankind, he says this in verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That is what sin really is. You know, we have all throughout the New Testament these various lists. We call them vice lists. And there's all kinds of things, and every list is a little bit different. Every list has few things that the other one didn't. And what's funny to notice about those lists is there seems to be no hierarchy. It isn't like murder starts at the top and dishonoring parents is at the bottom. But they're all mixed up. Dishonoring parents is right in between murder and other really bad wrongdoings. And I think the point is that we want to make a hierarchy. We want to say, well, I didn't stab anybody today, so I'm doing pretty good. Overlooking the fact that I'm being petty and mean and gossiping or not showing my parents honor or whatever else, right? It's because Paul is addressing the heart of the issue. And the heart of the issue is that when your heart is misaligned, when it cares more about itself, see, repentance is recognizing that I'm not God, and wrongdoing is a consequence of acting as though I were. All of these things, all of these behaviors that we engage in are a result of a heart that cares more about my present happiness than it does about God's intention and will for my life and what he wants. So that's why all of those things can be all tangled up and all messed up, because they are all symptoms of the true disease. And the true disease is what David is getting at. That sin is about a failure to recognize God as God and places me instead at the top. And so that's why David's prayer isn't about a specific wrongdoing, but rather about the main thing needing to be addressed, the whole self, a heart alignment that caused it to happen. And so his requests take shape, starting in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, and the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from me and blot my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. So for sure, David wants forgiveness. He absolutely knows he's done wrong. He says, hide your face from my sin. In other words, turn away and pretend it's not there. He says, blot out my transgressions as though God has our wrongs written in a book, and he wants him to go in with ink and mark through them. There's also an allusion to ritual practice. Purge me with hyssop. Cleanse me. He definitely needs God's forgiveness, but the majority of his time is spent on his second request, a renewal of self. So our popular approach to sin is choosing to address the symptoms rather than enduring surgery. We want to say this one thing or that one thing rather than addressing our heart that cares more about itself than it does about God. David's prayer is done with crutches. It's done with temporary balms and band-aids. It's going right to the heart of the matter. And so he says, create in me a clean heart. That's the first thing he prays for a new heart to be created within him. This word create is so powerful because it is only ever used in reference to God's activity. In Genesis chapter 1, it has to do with God creating the world. In Isaiah, God says, I'm going to do something new. A new thing. And so what is David praying for? Nothing less than to be made new. He says, I want a clean heart. You think about, in their culture, the difference between clean and unclean. Unclean, you could have no part of God. You could not be in the presence of God. To be clean was to be allowed to be in the presence of God. What he is praying for is for God to do something in him, to create a new heart that is clean, that is acceptable, that is able to be in relationship with him. And then he says, and I pray that you would renew my spirit, renew a steadfast spirit within me. In other words, God, give me a spirit that is willing to go the distance, that is willing to stay with, that is willing to protect this heart that you have created within me. The third thing that he prays for is for God essentially to keep him close. He says, cast me not away. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me, which is really unusual because the word Holy Spirit doesn't really show up very often in the Old Testament. In fact, really only in Isaiah chapter 63. What Paul is praying for here is to be able to have a clean heart, a spirit that can hold on to that heart and to be close to God. To stay in the presence of God. The fourth thing that he's prays for is to have his joy restored. I want you to think about the logic of this. He starts by praying, give me this clean heart. Give me a heart acceptable to you. Allow me to have a spirit that will hold on to that clean heart. And because I have this clean heart, help me stay close in your presence. Hold me closely to you. So how does this next part fit in? Restore to me the joy of your salvation. If you think about times in your life when you've made mistakes, times in your life when you've been brought low, times in your life when you've done something you would rather not do or behaved in a way you didn't want to behave, almost always I think it comes when we forget what's at stake. When we forget just how good it is to be in the presence of God. When we forget just how wonderful it is, the fact of our salvation. To know that God took us and he made us new and he sent his son to die for us. And now we have this glorious hope. Can you imagine what it would be like if we were able to hold on to that joy at all times? To hold on to this knowledge of who we are in God, saved children of his. Then when we're faced with some temporary pleasure, it would pale in comparison to the joy of knowing whose we are and what is at stake. So he says, restore to me that joy. Help me hold on to that joy. And then finally, help me uphold all of this. Help me hold all of this together with an unwavering or a willing spirit. This is an incredible prayer. It has two really unique features. First is that it is completely and utterly dependent upon God. There are no promises or bargains that David is making. He is simply asking God, he is begging God to create the inner conditions that would enable a better relationship and thus better behavior. These requests of David's represent an understanding of God's grace that is more powerful than a simple, forgive me for this one thing that I did wrong. But instead, it's an understanding of God's grace as being a regeneration, a renewal of our hearts that comes with new vision, new values, and new behavior, which is what he goes to next. Look at 13 and 14. After all of this, and there's this assurance throughout that his request is going to be heard and answered. Because he says immediately next, for then, this is what's going to happen. Once this transformation, once this renewal, once this recreation takes place, he says, my tongue will sing aloud to your righteousness. Verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. My mouth, my lips, my tongue, everyone is going to get involved in praising God. In other words, transformation, renewal, reconciliation with God leads to a ministry of the same. It leads to people who cannot keep this good news to ourselves, but it breaks out of us at all occasions. Paul says something incredibly similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 13 or 17, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is past and the new has come. All of this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. In Christ, God reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses, transgressions, iniquities against them, and gave to us the ministry, the message of reconciliation. For those who have truly grasped what God has done, now we become the messengers. The reconciled become agents of reconciliation. The transgressors now become the ones who speak the good news to those transgressors, hoping that they will come back. So what does God desire? Look at verse 16 and 17, how he begins wrapping up this psalm. After he just says, once this transformation, once this renewal takes place, I'm going to do these things. I'm going to sing your praises. I'm going to teach everything I can. And then he says, the sacrifices, or he says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So what is God after? God is not pleased with our rote worship. He's not pleased when we do things because that's what we're supposed to do. He's not pleased when we just offer him very little of ourselves, only kind of going through the motions. What he wants is hearts that are broken, spirits that are contrite. So what does he mean by that? We use the word broken quite a bit, and I don't know if we mean it like is meant here. Sometimes we think about the word broken and it's useless, or it's oppressed or dysfunctional. But God's use of the word broken here, David's use of the word broken, is about people whose lives are on offer to him. People whose lives say, my own wants, my own wishes, and my own desires are not as important as God's. They are people who offer their hearts to God. So what would it look like if we began praying this way? What would it look like if we not only came to God with our listed needs, but we also came to God praying for transformation, praying for renewal? And so I want to challenge you this morning. I want to challenge you to pray this week, Psalm 51. Let it be your guide and pray that God would create a clean heart within you. Pray that God would renew your spirit. Pray that God would hold you close in his presence. Pray that God would restore to you the unfathomable joy that can be ours, knowing that we are saved. and pray that God would give you a willing and unwavering spirit so that you could hold all of this together at all times. The challenge is that we might desire more than just simple forgiveness for a wrongdoing, but that we might desire transformation. Transformation of inner hearts unaligned with God's. Pray that we transform our hearts in a way that aligns our hearts with His. If we can help you this morning in any way, we offer you the opportunity to put on Christ in baptism or to renew your heart, to become partners with us in prayer as we pray for the transformation of our church. So this week we've thought about how to pray for transformation in our own lives. Next week we want to think about how do we pray for transformation in the lives of our friends, our family, our loved ones, and anyone we come in contact with. But this morning, if we can help you with any needs that you have, please come while we stand and sing.